The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verses 22 and 23. All right, we are in a divine conflict that was instigated with the fall of Satan. Actually, his first sin led to this, which ultimately leads to his five falls, his demotions that will sequentially ultimately end him in the lake of fire. We know that the sentence has been passed against his treason, but it has not been executed as of yet. Therefore, he must be out on appeal, and as such, he is using his time and energies to attempt to influence the angelic conflict with his viewpoint, the viewpoint of darkness, contrasted with God's viewpoint, the viewpoint of light. And so his goal is to enslave people, to compromise your thinking so that you make bad decisions. Bad decisions lead to further bad thinking and further bad decisions. And the reality is that this can snowball on people way faster than they think. And so it is critical, as we see in Corinthians, that the believer work on taking every thought captive rather than allowing certain doctrines. And if they are not the doctrines of Scripture, they are either human viewpoint or doctrines of demons. So observing those is going to get the believer in trouble. So we are here to strengthen your thinking, to provide the divine viewpoint of life so that the believer can take these things, ultimately apply them to the principles of life, and make the proper application, which yields in the long term spiritual growth and SG3. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you continue to provide all that is necessary in the angelic conflict, beginning with basic living grace, the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, the water that we drink, to our clothing, our homes, our cars, our jobs, and all the other factors that go into the divine grace that we need for life. But we recognize that beyond all that, you provide a more serious nature of grace, a greater grace for those who will pursue the words of your plan and who will ultimately put aside the things in this world, this temporal world, that are passing away, that are transitory, and that ultimately are going to amount to nothing, and pursue the absolute important things of your plan, the eternal principles. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here finishing up, actually. Well, we have finished up, essentially, the incident with the fig tree, that Jesus cursed this tree on the way into town on Tuesday morning, and that by Wednesday morning, the tree was completely withered. So again, the fact that the disciples did not see it immediately, or even that evening, is accounted for by the fact that it was late. And they didn't notice it, but on the way in the morning, they clearly notice it. And rather than putting the lesson together, which is important here, we note that Jesus does not explain, and nor do they ask. Peter just mentions it, but he doesn't ask. He points it out, but he doesn't say, well, why'd you curse it? What does all this mean? Is there any significance to this? Or were you just having a bad day? He doesn't ask. They don't. None of them ask. And so Jesus uses this opportunity here to point out the necessity of having faith in God. And again, necessarily, it's not a fact that Jesus said everything here at this time. He may have, but that Mark composes the material here, because certainly some of these things that he does say here are found in completely different contexts in the other gospel accounts. And so we recognize again that the author has the right to arrange the material as he sees fit. Obviously, he's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that might be chronologically, or that might be topically. Might be according to what was appropriate to that moment. And obviously, this lesson certainly springs out of here, the matter of faith, because Jesus spoke it, believed it was true, and it happened. And that's precisely what he's going to tell them. And in verse 22, and we were working on the exegesis of these last night, Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Again, the present active imperative, keep on having faith in God. "And truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," again, the construction here, the indefinite particle contingency on with host, virtually makes this a conditional clause, "if anyone would say or might say to this mountain." But here, actually, it's the whoever. They've just rendered this as it is indefinite in the subject, which is fine. "Be taken up and be cast into the sea." Again, they don't reflect it here, but the second verb, balo, to cast or throw, is a passive also, an aorist passive imperative. And here you see one of the distinctions, not always true, but in some cases it is clear. And you have a distinction here between, say, a present imperative and an aorist imperative. If you say, "be lifted up," well, that only is one action. "Be cast," that's another action. And so these are aorist imperatives. You wouldn't say, "keep on being thrown into the sea." You would only have to do it once. So generally speaking, the aorist participle or the aorist imperative deals with a summary command, whereas the present imperative deals at sometimes, in some cases, you don't want to press it. But again, context will help you to determine that with an ongoing command. And does not doubt in his heart. Does not doubt is the negative may here plus the verb diakrino, which literally means to judge through, and has the idea first of discerning, to make a distinction between things. See, there are things in life, there are good things, there are better things, and then there are the best things. And the believer that can't discern between good and better, or between better and best, is never ultimately going to figure certain things out, because they will settle for good when better and best are available. And that is not the appropriate way to approach the Christian way of life. Passively, however, though, this verb is used, and it means really to have two views, and to be at odds within oneself, hence to doubt. And they've gone with the more generic translation here, and does not doubt. In his heart is in, plus the locative of cardia with a definite article, and then the genitive of the pronoun autos. But believes that what he says is going to happen. It will be. They've supplied granted here, which is fine, that we understand that it's a request. Therefore, we are anticipating an answer to a request. But you've got the strong adversative conjunction here. Allah doesn't doubt, but believes. Present active subjunctive. Again, this is kind of a continuation of this conditional thing that begins up at the beginning. If someone says to this mountain and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, all of these are aorist passive subjunctives. Well, this one's actually a present active subjunctive, but the other ones, this kind of these follow this article of contingency, and so they all become a part essentially of the condition. You have to say to the mountain, you have to not doubt, and you have to believe. Those three are all conditional aspects of this before you're going to get the answer. And believes that what he says. Believes that here is the conjunction hadi, introducing the content of what the faith is, what you believe. Believes that which, again, the relative pronoun host means who, what, or which, but it's a neuter, so we're going to go here. What or which would be the preferred translation, so what is fine. Believes that what he says is laleo, L-A-L-E-O, to utter or to speak, again, present active indicative, is going to happen, it literally is becoming. You've got a present deponent indicative of the verb ginomai, which means to become, to change into a different state, to have a change in status. And so believes that, they translate it here, is what he says is going to happen. It's not really a future, although, you know, is happening essentially would be a more literal translation. But clearly there's a futuristic element here to the present. It will be to him. And again, the future indicative. Now he does shift to the future indicative of I me. The to be verb, it will be, and then again, supply a verb of giving or granting, because we have a request here. To him is the dative of altos, the one, the indefinite one, uttering this request. All right, exposition of 22 and 23. As stated in the previous exposition, Jesus does not make any attempt to interpret his actions for the apostles, since it would have been fruitless to do so. And the fact that they don't ask, obviously, lets him off the hook. He's not obligated to tell them necessarily. I mean, if they ask him a direct question, why did you do this? What's this all about? Well, Jesus would be on the hook. But they don't ask. And so he recognizes they're not grasping the doctrines that they've clearly seen and heard and been taught and repeatedly throughout his public ministry. And if they're not grasping the basic doctrines and applying those, how in the world are you going to teach them more advanced concepts? And this is one of the ways God weeds out people over the course of time, is that if they will not apply the basic doctrines on a consistent basis, that ultimately they're not really going to be able to grow and build as they should, because they're going to be hamstrung at a certain level because certain things are going undone to start with. And so he doesn't bother trying to explain to them, oh, you know, Israel's under judgment. Oh, by the way, the kingdom isn't going to be established right now, guys. And the temple is going to be destroyed, and the bricks are going to be ripped one off the other until it's razed to the ground. Oh, and Jerusalem, it's going into captivity, and the Jews will be scattered among all the nations, and I'll be starting my church pretty soon. You think they would have picked up on any of that? There's no way. They're not even gapping and applying the doctrines that they know. And when they're not doing that, well, then there's going to be a problem. And so further growth is going to be very difficult for them at this point until they cough up some of this nonsense that they've embraced. And just because it's popular out there with the cosmos doesn't mean... And see, they basically were just embracing the typical views of their culture and of what was contemporary with them. It wasn't like they were way off base on what they thought. These were sort of the typical thinking. And particularly if you believe he's a Messiah, well, isn't he here to establish a kingdom? As it turns out, no, he's not. So to their rejection of his more basic teachings about the destiny of Messiah would have made it impossible for them to grasp the more complex ideas of Israel's hardness of heart and the impending rejection of the entire nation by God. And additionally, and on top of all of this other stuff, the fact that they're not applying these things and paying attention to them is that they don't really want to know. See, there's certain doctrines, certain things people really just don't want to know. And you're wasting your time at some level to tell them. It just becomes pearls before swine at that point. And don't bother. Don't waste your time. Certain people have manifested over the course of human history what they are. For you to pretend, well, they're not that, well, it doesn't make them not that. They are still what they are. And if they're not grasping the obvious things, they're not going to grasp the complex things. They're not going to grasp the esoteric things if the obvious things elude them. And so the disciples are, at this point, somewhat at a spiritual standstill because of the nature of their rejection of certain things. And they liked, and again, this becomes the problem. We see in the disciples the same thing you see in believers throughout the ages. And they like to pick and choose what doctrines they're going to accept and not accept. And if they're not going to accept them all full bore, well, then what's the point? Why are you doing it even? Why waste your time? And if you're going to pick and choose, well, Jesus has shown here, and I think Mark has done a masterful job of showing that their little picking and choosing smorgasbord approach is not working for them. That they're not picking up on the things that are obviously right there before them. For instance, that Jesus is more than just a man. That's pretty obvious. Should be pretty obvious. It's obvious certainly to the readers. Now, Mark, obviously in the book, makes it no secret because he tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the reader doesn't have to guess. He identifies him directly as the Son of God. Well, they may have viewed him in some way as the Son of God, but they did not grasp the fact that he was literally deity, that he was literally the second person of the Godhead. But this gets into how much did they understand the Trinity? at some levels. I mean, you could figure it out in certain ways from certain passages that there were three people in the Godhead, but essentially, what they tended to focus on was what most of the Jews tended to focus on, and that was the great Shema of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And any suggestion that there was any division within the Godhead of any type was offensive to a Jew. So again, they're not grasping the basic things. They're not applying what they have heard. So further information at this point, and Jesus will provide them some further information, but they still, until this is all over and done with and he's raised from the dead, they don't get that the first advent is not the second advent. Now we have, fortunately, the blessing of time and distance to see all this and to figure it out. Well, three, all believers face a similar test when it comes to the principles of the truth. Failure to orient to a basic truth will result in misconceptions, bad decisions, and can certainly result in distortions or rejections of other doctrines as well. And that becomes the problem, is when people reject a basic thing, then how are they going to ever get past that? There comes a point at which that's a real sticking point. So four, failure to orient to the gap system. If you claim to be a positive believer and you're not in a local church, you're an idiot. Your claim is absolute stupidity. There isn't anybody on this planet that should even listen to you. Because if you haven't figured this out by now, and you claim to be oriented, that you don't understand you need to be in a local church under face-to-face teaching with a pastor teacher who's doing the job. And you don't get that. And you claim to be oriented to God. Well, you are a damn fool. That is just so beyond the pale to me. I can't even understand how a believer could look at somebody and think that that's normal. It's not normal. That's completely missed the whole point of the church age. Completely missed the whole point of the organization God has established. And yet people run around and, oh, they're fine. No, they're not fine. They're not fine at all. And when God enforces this, I'm really interested to see how this all plays out in heaven in the phase three enforcement of separation and what it's going to do in the end to people that wouldn't apply under these things. Well, we'll find out. Authority, that's another huge one. Obviously, that's critical. If you can't orient in your home, say you're married or on your job or to the royal chain of command, establishment chain of command, well, you're going to have problems in life. People who are antinomian, who are their own authorities, they're headed for disaster. I know for a fact. The scripture is so plain on that it's not even fun. And yet, because the hammer doesn't fall immediately, people think they're getting away with it. They think these bad decisions won't jump up and bite them later. And I've seen it happen over and over and over and over and over and over again. Well, failure to separate from the cosmos, thus constituting yourself an enemy of God, that's pretty bad, I think. I mean, I don't know how much more plain God could make it. Those of you who want social life in pursuit of the cosmos, you've made yourself God's enemy. It's that straightforward. These are just as devastating to church age believers as the apostles' rejection of Jesus' clear teachings. And it's not as though, I don't think, I mean, we can go look, but I'm pretty sure we've soundly documented all these principles that the local church, the pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching, authority structures in society, in the home, in the job, in the say even if you're at school, you have to be under a certain authority, the royal chain of command, the establishment chain of command, the laws of the land. Failure to separate, I think that's as plain in the scripture. I've looked around and I think you can find separation taught all over the Bible. You see it taught in weird ways even to get people's attention. You don't wear a garment made of two different fabrics. Well, what has God got against blending fabrics? Nothing. He doesn't have anything against blending fabrics. You don't plant two different seeds in the same field. Why? He's teaching separation. He's constantly reinforcing this through the ritual code, and then, of course, as we get into the New Testament, through all that. Well, five, while it may not appear that Jesus' remarks at this point have anything to do with the lesson of the fig tree, it should be apparent that what had happened was clearly a matter of faith in God and answered prayer. That part I think they can get. I mean, that is pretty basic. I made this request to God, essentially, and he answered it. Fig tree's dead. Well, six, while the apostles would not have grasped the doctrine that the fig tree was was portraying, they were capable of grasping this basic lesson on faith and prayer. And again, he's still basically trying to get them to understand some of the very basic things that are going to be necessary for the entire phase two of the believer. And faith and prayer are huge in this. In fact, I don't know that there are any two things that are much bigger in terms of what you have to provide. Well, seven, it should also be evident that like many of the things Jesus taught, these principles were taught on numerous previous occasions and were often reiterated in specific contexts to reinforce a particular aspect of the truth. For instance, Matthew 17:20, and this is not parallel with our passage here, here he talks about faith in terms of their inability to cast this demon out. We saw that. This has actually parallel to an event we saw in Mark, but I cited the Matthew passage here. And they said, why could we not drive it out? He said, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So I think on a number of different occasions, Jesus probably used this mountain metaphor to reinforce his point. Because what is the essence of what he's getting at when you tell a mountain to move? You're commanding the impossible. From the human perspective, this is impossible. We can't just walk up to mountains and hills and say, hey, relocate. I mean, we can, if we believe we can. And obviously, and there's other factors that go into this. I mean, this, if you don't factor in other things, you end up with Ken Hagin and, you know, these other weirdos that are the word of faith and this kind of stuff. And there's other factors that go into this. But the Lord knows this. But he can't stop and teach every principle at every time. I mean, he's got to be able to teach freely and then move on. So just that way, obviously, the communicator doesn't have to stop and explain every little thing as he goes. I mean, you'd be incredibly bogged down if you had to do that. Well, also Luke 17, say 3 through 6. And here we're going to get into that because verse 25 coming up is going to deal with this, but he teaches this in a different occasion. Luke 17:3-6, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Point it out to him. Let him know, hey, this is not cool. And if he repents, if he changes his mind, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I've changed my mind, forgive him. And the apostle said to him, Lord, increase our faith. Because we can't do that. We don't want to do that. This seems impossible here. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So again, taught under a different set of circumstances, different emphasis, but many of these things, of course, are repeated throughout here, as you might expect. And this is the necessity for repetition in terms of doctrine. This reinforces it to me. That there's certain things you just have to teach. I look at it, and I mean, I try not to teach things overly much because I don't like just reviewing doctrines. I've never found that overly satisfying, in fact. Certain doctrines, authority, separation, local church, pastor-teacher, these kinds of things, faith, forgiveness, prayer, I think these need to be taught at a minimum of every few years just to keep them before believers because the repetition is important. And you never know when you're going to go through something and the believer, something will be happening in their life at a given point and you're reviewing that doctrine and boom, something clicks that never clicked before. That always happens too, or it can happen certainly. And so repetition here, he teaches these things under different circumstances to make slightly different points sometimes to make the same point. But these were the way he taught. Well, Mark's account of Jesus' response is consistent with what Matthew records about the question coming from multiple apostles. Since Jesus responds to them, that's the only thing we have here that I think I did point out when we did the exegesis last night, that Peter is a singular here in Mark. Peter said to him, and Jesus answered saying to them, So he makes certain, again, that all the apostles, Matthew 21, 21, but also in our verse, Jesus answered saying to them, have faith in God. 9, however, the fact that more than one may have verbalized his confusion about the fig tree does not mean that Mark is in error when he focuses on Peter specifically. And again, we've seen this. I think this is sort of Mark's deal, is that having gone mostly through the book now, but I've seen several occasions in which other authors will mention multiple people and Mark just focuses on one specific one. And most likely, I think that may have been because of Peter's input. But Peter, maybe, because he was there and so involved in this, that he tended to focus on a specific aspect. We certainly know Peter could get tunnel vision. We don't have any problem with that. Well, 10, Jesus begins not by focusing on the symbolic action that the cursing of the fig tree portrayed, but rather by focusing on the means by which this result was achieved. Thus, he uses the very visible fig tree to teach a lesson on the importance of having faith in God. Visible physical trees you can see, faith in God you can't. So how do you teach lessons about faith? Well, this is certainly one very good opportunity to do so. And 11, while faith in God cannot be observed, the results of faith in God can be readily observed. Faith can accomplish things that are impossible from the human perspective, or things that cannot be achieved by human means. And 12, Jesus issues a command using the imperative mood, which is the mood used most commonly for commands. Positive commands, of course, as you might expect, too, outnumber prohibitions in the New Testament on an order of about 5-1. And that makes good sense because, it's 5 times more likely that God's going to be telling you what to do, to be focusing on the positive things as a believer you're supposed to be doing rather than just the negative things you're not to do. And that's where legalism starts, when people begin to overblow the negative things you're not to do. Okay, well, we've got to be aware of them, certainly. I mean, I'm not trying to minimize them. But I'm saying that the positive things we are to be doing, in many cases, would prevent the believer from getting into trouble with the negative things if he was doing the positive things. Now, if he's not doing the positive things, the negative things become more of a problem. A good example of that is King David with Operation Bathsheba. The reality was, King David's problem wasn't lust and adultery, necessarily, and murder. You think, well, yes, they were. Well, they were. But what got David into the condition, into that position, in his thinking where he did this? That's the real issue. And the real issue was, in David's life, he was out of the geographic will. David was supposed to be out fighting at that time, and David stayed home. He wasn't even supposed to be in his house. He would have never been, think about this, had he been doing the right thing, the positive things he was supposed to do, he may have never committed all of that and gone through all that discipline and all that misery and all the attendant, up to almost the point of physical death for him, because God was ready to kill him. The loss of his son, that had to be heartbreaking at some level. And he knew it was DD. He wasn't fooled. He understood all that. But then again, he wouldn't rebound it. He wouldn't deal with it. Well, when did his thinking start going astray? It wasn't when he saw Bathsheba naked. It was way before that. And presumably, obviously, if he had never been in that position, think of all the things he could have avoided, all the wear and tear that he could have avoided just by doing the positive things he was supposed to be doing. Well, that's the way it is with the prohibitions in the New Testament. It's about 5-1, as what I would expect. And 13, this makes good sense in that the positive command should be the focus of the adjusting believer, who should concentrate more on what he's supposed to be doing rather than on what he should not be doing. That to me is a more positive approach. I mean, to me, God's used great wisdom and judgment here in focusing you on what he's supposed to do. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And essentially, the Christian way of life, and I mean, this isn't in some ways doctrinal news to me. It hasn't been for a long, long time. Back when I was a fundie, as far as we could figure it out, now I know a whole lot more now about it than I did then, but I had this pretty good friend who was also a fundie pastor, and we talked regularly about how the Christian way of life was a moment-by-moment experience, and essentially you just have to be prepared for the next moment and what you're supposed to do there, and make the right decision there, and then go forward into the next moment, and make the right decision there. And obviously, pretty clearly, there's an interaction between, walking in fellowship and making sound doctrinal decisions. You can't just blow off sound decisions and then say, well, I'm in fellowship. You're not. That's the whole point. And so it's the Christian life is in some ways just simply a moment by moment, what next, what next, what next. But I knew this in 1979. I'd figured that much out from all of this. Now, I didn't know what the mechanics were for how to do it and all that, which is very disconcerting and doesn't get you very far. I didn't know about rebound and dealing with my sins and other factors and the positive things I'm supposed to be doing, necessarily. But learning the royal imperatives and getting on sound teaching, that made all the difference. Well, 14, since it functions as a command, the imperative is generally understood as a directive from a superior to an inferior. And 15, the force of the imperative command varies somewhat, depending upon what tense the author chooses to use. And we have both of them sort of in here, so we can see this. Now, this is a maybe a little more technical aspects of the Greek, but it's fine. It also is important to when you, you know, when you're reading the Bible, you're like, when you see these commands, you got to ask yourself, oh, well, now, I don't even know if this is an aorist or a present. No, certainly you know it's a command, though. I mean, the force of the command usually comes across even in the English. The aorist tense here is used generally to command the action as a whole, without focusing on duration or repetition. And is often just a summary command. And in some cases, not all cases. See, this is where, if you oversimplify this, oh, the aorist imperative is for a one-time command. Not necessarily. And when you go study the scriptures and you do the comparative studies of these words, you'll find out, no, the aorist can be used in broader ways than that. While the present tense is generally used to command the action as an ongoing process. And so, again, the whole point of all of this I want to make in here is it's often just a summary command and generally used. These qualify this, that these are not hard and fast rules. And we understand, generally speaking, you live life by the rules, not by the exceptions to the rules. And so the same thing is true here in exegesis. Well, 17, thus the force of the present active imperative of the verb echo, to have, and that's in verse 22, have faith in God, is that the believer is to continually exercise faith and trust in God. It's an ongoing issue in the life of the believer. It's not just simply something for one time or here and here. I mean, it obviously has to be repeated, or should be anyway. It doesn't have to be, I don't guess. People don't have to have faith in God. Well, 18, this may be easy to do when things are going as one hopes they will or expects them to go. If everything's cranking along and you've got your little agenda and things are falling into place, well, you're not too worried about it, are you? It's when things aren't, you know, it's when things aren't going well. However, the real value and necessity of faith is found when the believer continues to trust God in spite of temporal challenges that cause him to doubt God's power, concern, or love. And when people get into this doubting phase, and this these types of things where they're questioning this, they're going to probably make bad decisions. And this is where the nature of faith is really critical, because what happens is when people lose sight of, oh, God loves me, he's got a plan for my life, and all I've got to do is be patient and content and wait and let him provide what he wants to, and he'll provide the best. He won't provide something good or better. He'll provide the best. That's my doctrine. God will provide what you need, and if you'll wait and be patient, he will blow you away. But if you won't, you lunge, you make bad decisions, well, you'll get what you get, maybe. But ultimately, one, you won't have any real confidence that it was from God. And that's one of the things I was talking to a guy about, the nature of the ministry and all of that. I've seen people get into the ministry in all manner of ways, fair and foul, mostly foul. Because I've watched people cut corners, do things, violate Timothy principle all over the place, do this and that, and do it wrong. And the one thing that happens is when the tests come, and they're going to come in the ministry, believe me. Again, I've got a whole chapter in my book, tests they didn't tell me about in seminary. But when they come, you have no confidence that God's behind this because you cranked it up. You violated all the Timothy principle and various other factors to get this. Manipulated things, all of this. A good example of this is like this idiot Drew Freeman laying hands on Mark Griffin, a person who isn't trained, and yet he lays hands on, hasn't been a part of his church ever. And he comes to him and says, will you ordain me? Yeah. Well, good Lord. Will you ordain my cookies? I've got some Oreos here that want to be in the ministry. What? This is insane. And this is the kind of stuff that happens. But when these people get what they get, ultimately, one of the principles they have is they don't have a clear conscience about it. And down the road, it may not seem important at the moment, but a clear conscience is huge to everything you do. Without it, well, we've all had a guilty conscience, haven't we? Was it fun? Did you like it? When your conscience was taking you out back and kicking your shoulder or your butt up between your shoulders? Did you enjoy that? I never did. Not at all. So again, when people begin to doubt God, then they begin to focus, oh, okay, I got my eyes off of the unseen things. Now what are they going to focus on? The temporal, the here and now. That's all they can focus on. And then they get off balance, and then guess what? Then their faith goes, choop, and they do what they want. Well, that is not obviously what God's looking for here. This is the necessity of continuing to trust God when things aren't going your way. When you aren't getting what you want out of life. And to recognize that, hey, God's got a plan. I don't have to violate doctrine to get the best that God can offer me. And, of course, unfortunately, the apostles, they do this all the time, as we see in this book. They're constantly jockeying for position, trying to get what they want. Do you think they're focused on the eternal or the temporal? They were clearly focused on the temporal. And that was all they focused on. Well, 19, while many speak of faith in God in very general terms, the believer's faith is to be an intelligent one, founded on an understanding of God's word, which reveals the nature of God, his character, and his actions. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. And so, again, the challenge to faith isn't when things are going your way, it's when they're not. So how did Paul learn to be content? I don't know how he learned to be content, but what I do know is that he learned to be content in the circumstances in which he was in. He didn't try to overrule God's will for his life and go out and do what he wanted to. He said, okay, whatever you, Father, this is your deal, whatever you want. And so Paul went through periods where he was exceedingly poor in terms of the ministry, had very little financial support, and was working around the clock with his hands. And then he went through periods where groups helped him, and he was incredibly flush with money. And in both cases, they both have their own tests, by the way. Wealth and poverty both have their own tests. But to be able to handle both of them, that's a guy who's really been through it and has learned to be able to handle it properly. And so it can be done. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction about things not seen. I've never seen an angel, never seen God, never seen Jesus, never seen Satan, never seen a demon. Might have seen one, I don't know. But I was tripping at the time. It's hard to tell. What's hallucinations? What's actually you stepped into the spiritual realm? Whoops. Bow out of that one. But the point of all of this is I've never seen anything. I haven't seen an increment of SG3. I haven't seen the throne. I haven't seen any of the things described in the book of Revelation about the third heaven. And so everything you have to do has to be based on faith because this is the only system of thinking that's compatible with God's grace. Other systems of thought, and there are many other systems of thinking, way people can approach things, rationalism, empiricism, intuition, faith. There's other ways of thinking about things. But the question is, which one does God want? What's compatible with his plan? And it's faith. For by it, the men of old gained approval. As we look into the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down through history, even beginning with Cain and Abel specifically. They all did what they did based on their belief in God and his plan. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so, you know, scientists are still wondering, and they're working on it, working. I listened to a particular public radio. It's not public, I guess it is public, but it's out of Tampa, and they have this guy on there from New York University. He's the chief of theoretical physicist, I think. And he's basically, I listen to him from time to time, and it's almost comical to hear him as he describes dark matter. Can you show me some? No. No. Now, if you want to tell me about neutrons, protons, electrons, can we see those? Yeah, we got electron microscopes. We can see those. But then beyond all that, they want to take it down to the substrata of the universe and how it's made and all of this. And they'll never figure it out. Because, number one, they're not approaching it by faith. And so they have to theorize. And this, of course, this is the degradation, as we know, that goes on in people that will not exercise faith. Romans 1 goes into great detail about the degradation of the thinking of people that will not walk by faith and that will not acknowledge God as creator. And these people, these theoretical physicists, most of them don't. I'm not saying all of them don't. But most of them don't. They opt for two nothings got together and became a something. Big bang. And here we go. And there was this, there was an entire universe of energy wrapped up in a spot so infinitesimally small that it didn't exist. Well, that's rough. I don't have the faith to believe that. I believe in an omnipotent God who can speak things into existence. But I don't believe in two nothings becoming a something. That just doesn't... any system that I've ever learned, zero plus zero always equals zero. Never did equal anything else. So again, God created all this out of what's not visible. We can't see. The real building blocks of the universe are invisible. They were invisible then, and they're still invisible at some level. And so, but God's going to speak just like he spoke this all into existence in a moment. He's going to speak it all out of existence in a moment. And the heavens and the earth will pass away with a mighty roar. Well, 21 cannot readily trust one that he does not actually know. Thus, the better one is acquainted with God, the easier it is to trust him. Psalm 9:10. And when they, again, they'd like to tend to ridicule because, well, let's face it, the fundies really leave the door open to ridicule because in many cases their faith isn't intelligent. It's just goofy stuff that Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin or Oral Roberts said. And in many cases they're not intelligent about the scriptures. And this does leave them open to these attacks, which unfortunately reflects badly even on us who have an intelligent faith. Because we have to identify ourselves sadly. Yes, we're believers like them, but that's where it ends. We're not like them in other way more important ways. Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, implying that those who don't probably won't. That they may not. But it's easier to trust somebody you know. And the fact is, of course, no one knows God perfectly, but that's the goal of studying. That's the goal of our instruction, is to know God better so you know what it is you actually believe and why, and can document your position. But you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. 21, the knowledge of God comes to the church age believer through the gap system. And rejection of that system, or failure to orient it, destines the believer to remain ignorant of God at some level. Now, can you learn things without being in a local church? Sure. You can learn certain things. Can you learn certain doctrines? Sure. But if you're out there, if you're listening to me by any chance, and you're studying through these doctrines and you're looking through the website and you're saying, hey, this is all good work. Well, let me tell you, get to a local church where there's a pastor teacher. That's what you're supposed to be doing. But yet, in the last days, how many people are going to make this their priority? The fact is, almost zero. The percentage is so incredibly small of people that will pay the price to get the teaching nowadays. And many of them just, they act like it's just here, it's available, fine, I'll get it if I want it. But, it's not that way. I mean, it is here, but it's not everywhere, is my point. So again, at some level, you're going to remain ignorant of God. And then when you're ignorant of God, well, there's no manner of things that you cannot do, frankly. There's nothing you won't try, maybe. I see this guy, I look around and I see these internet gurus now are becoming one of the big... I think there's been a paradigm shift in some ways. People have recognized... Well, Bob Thien died, if you don't know. And so that really put the quash on a lot of people. Because many of them were just lockstep with the theme, whatever he said. That's what they did. That's what they thought. And there never was any debate about it. Or if it, you know, it became, if Bob says it, it's true. And so a whole bunch of them have problems. Well, now they're, but these people, many of them weren't in local churches. They were listening to tapes or FX hookups or whatever they were doing. Some of them even live TV feeds were doing some of this. And I see many of them now have set themselves up as sort of internet gurus. Well, I've got all this doctrine, and yet, you know, where did you learn it? Where, you know, who did you matriculate under? And there's nothing about that on there. And one guy went so far as to say, "How do you know you can trust me?" And his answer was, "You can." How could I argue with that? That's okay. I'm sorry I asked. How do you know? Well, let's see. I'll look through your work. And I looked through it, and guess what? There's a bunch of big holes in it. Shock, shock. Well, ignorance of that system, again, an ignorance of God, again, certainly is not conducive to having an intelligent faith in Him. Romans 10:17. So a lot of people don't have an intelligent faith, sadly. Our job is to equip you for the work of the ministry through the sound teaching of the faith. The principles that are necessary for you to ultimately excel. Not just get by, not just achieve some, excel. I don't have any goal other than everybody maximizing in their phase three. That's why I'm here. That's the only reason I'm here as far as I see it. Is to lead the local church in the direction it's supposed to go, and everyone maximize, as far as I'm concerned, I don't want anything less than a church full of mature Philadelphia believers. That's what I'm shooting for. I don't know what the rest of them are shooting for out there, but I know I've got a goal. And now figuring out how to do all that, that's my job. And okay, how are we going to go about this? What do we do? What's our doctrine going to be? What's our theology going to be? Well, it better come right out of the Scriptures. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13 sets forth the very function and principles that essentially define the gap system. I read one thing, you know, one guy, he had a complaint about he didn't like theme because he used the word gap. Well, it's just a term to communicate. It's not magic. It's not, you know, it's grace apparatus for perception. It has both an internal and an external function. Internally, it consists of God, the Holy Spirit, and the ability to rebound and make sure that you are in fellowship. But obviously, God, the Holy Spirit's the internal function that's there to teach. That's very clear from even when Jesus was alive. He told him, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will remind you of all things, and he will teach you about what I said and bring it to mind, and also teach you about things to come. And so obviously, the internal aspect of this, you've got to have. But there's also an external aspect to it that has to be in place as well if the system's going to function as God designed it. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, but just as it is written. And he's talking in context here about God's wisdom. And in fact, verse 7, God's wisdom in a mystery. The mysterious nature of God and his plan as, which he says basically in verse 6, that the cosmos doesn't get it. And certainly the rulers of this age didn't get it, or they wouldn't have killed Jesus. That makes pretty good sense. Verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If you understood God's plan, you probably wouldn't have killed Jesus. I think I'm on safe ground there. That's an understatement. And he's talking about wisdom, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Or love him, rather. For to us, however, now Paul brings in, okay, in this case, obviously, apostolic communicators, and anyone who will follow their teaching and the system which they have established. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Again, here using an anthropomorphism. God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't have to look for anything. He already knows everything. This is actually a function here to define omniscience. He doesn't have to check things out to figure out what God knows. He knows what God knows. But this is just a way of saying that there isn't anything, even in the depths of the wisdom of God, that the Holy Spirit could not communicate. That He is more than capable in this. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? No one. People play poker all the time. People put on a poker face and they put on a facade. And they may appear to be one thing externally, while internally it's a completely different story. And if you're discerning, you can pick up on this. Because obviously in the angelic conflict, you have a certain amount of conflict that exists. And so the conflict is there and you pick up on it. Well, speaking of poker, I was watching a poker tournament today when I was taking a break after cutting the grass. And I was laying there watching it, and this guy says, he tells the one guy, he says, "Oh," he said, "lay it down, I got you beat." And then 2 minutes later, he goes, "Go ahead, call." Well, guess what? He had him beat, but the point is, he lied. He put on a facade at one time, and then, you know, told the truth at the other time. But essentially, if you're a liar, and by the way, you know how a poker player's lying, right? His lips are moving. And so if you're at a poker table, odds are you're not hearing the truth. You're only going to hear what they want to filter to you. And this is all, you know, but people do this all the time in life, too. They have a filter up, they have a facade up, and they're only going to let people in to a certain point, and that's it. And then they're going to say, nope. And obviously, this gets into the matter of revelation, both self-revelation for us, and being real, honest, open people, and the revelation of God. So who really knows what you're thinking? Nobody but you. And even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is up from God. So that we may know. Again, subjunctive mood here. Contingent upon. Now, Paul doesn't go into every factor that you have to have here to know the things freely given to us by God. But if you put all Paul's doctrinal grid together through his words and his letters, you find out, he envisions a system, a single local church, a single pastor, teacher, maybe multiple deacons. These are the apparently the only extant offices for the church age. They're the only ones Paul mentions. And in context where he's telling, here are the responsibilities for this office. I mean, he does mention apostle and prophet and evangelist in other contexts, but it's not like, well, here's what you've got to do to be an apostle. Whereas he'll say, if you want to aspire to the ministry, here's your honor code. Or if you want to be a deacon, here's your responsibilities. But he never does that. He never says, if you want to be an evangelist, you got to do this. Or an apostle. Well, of course, you couldn't be an apostle. And you really, unfortunately, can't be an evangelist now, other than to the extent that we all personally evangelize. You don't have an office of evangelist. Even though you can go look on the internet, I bet you can find 500,000 churches right now that'll have evangelists in their words, in their works, as a functioning thing right now. And if they're that far out of it, that they haven't figured this one out, because to me this one was pretty simple, that these are not extant offices, apostles. You can go out there and look on the internet tonight. You'll find a bunch of places that have the Holy Apostolic Fellowship of the Christian Redeemer. or things like that. They tend to have a lot of names if it's got apostolic in it. Which ought to tell you, whoa. Well, so we have received, but we only get it under certain conditions. Now, Paul, again, can't stop and say, here's all the conditions you got to fulfill to know the things of God. But clearly the Holy Spirit and being in fellowship, he doesn't even mention being in fellowship here. So, obviously, he doesn't mention a whole lot of things. And which things we speak, we human communicators, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And again, we have a distinctive vocabulary. There is a distinctive theological vocabulary that exists. And our job is not to muddy it up and make it harder by, you know, infinite diagrams and acronyms that don't advance believers, really, truly. It's to just use what communicates and communicate in the most effective manner possible. Get your point across. What did Paul tell Titus there at the end of his book? Let no man disregard you. Now, you can't stop him from disregarding you. But you can present the case and present it in an authoritative fashion and in the correct way such that it makes it harder for them to reject you. Now, they may do it anyway, to disregard you, rather. So we have a vocabulary. We don't apologize for that. But we put it out there on the internet, and there's a sheet that explains every term we use. so that people don't have to guess. They can know if they're willing to search it out. But yet, here's what the bottom line is. We live in the last days, and most people aren't going to pay the price. It's just that simple. And the price is going to keep going up. And so, because it's a race, the very fatigue of the race makes the price go up. Well, 22, Mark uses an unusual construction, which is actually only found here in the New Testament. It is comprised of the noun pistis with the genitive of the noun theos, which is here to be understood as an objective genitive. It's really strange because this is the only place in that you might think, well, this would be used pretty frequently given, Peter would appreciate it. The genitive can function in so many ways objective genitives are not unusual, but faith in God, this is the only place this construction is actually used in the New Testament. Well, although this is the only time that this construction is used with theos, there are other places when the objective genitive, and that is the noun in the genitive, functions as the object, the direct object, is used with pistis, faith. For instance, Acts 3:16. And here it's and he says in verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name. And let me just double check, but I'm pretty sure that's it. It's faith of his name. If you read it literally from the Greek, that's it. It's the genitive. It's faith in his name. Or literally, if you read it from, but then you understand, okay, it's an objective genitive. You're placing your faith in his name or his reputation. That's the objective part of it. Also, Romans 3:22. So there are a few places where you find pretty clear uses of the objective genitive. It's just not used with faith in God to speak of. Actually, only in this one particular place. Romans 3:22. You have the righteousness of God through the faith of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is in the genitive. That righteousness comes through faith in his person. And that phase one righteousness now. That's the salvation, of course. And then Galatians 2:16. And I will never forget this. When I was a fundy, this guy read this, and I think in the King James, I got the King James here. Let me look. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through the faith of Christ Jesus. And so also we... on Jesus Christ have believed in order that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. And so I heard a guy do a whole sermon on this, that it's the faith of Christ, it's Christ's faith that's mine, it's not my faith. And he didn't understand the difference between a genitive and an objective genitive. And he did a whole deal on this that, see, I'm operating with Christ's faith now, it's not my faith anymore, I've got the faith of Christ. I got the same faith Jesus had. Oh, I don't think so. Number one, Jesus doesn't need faith. He's in the third heaven right now looking at God, probably, saying, can you believe that guy? but he doesn't need faith. I need faith. And we'll continue on here tomorrow night at this point. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.